thank our brother Mr. Dove for his excellent ministry that's so good to be taken up with the day when the Lord Jesus is going to have his due. And there's a lot of trouble in store for this world, but when we see the end result, we're going to say, in the words of the psalmist, I suppose, sorrow and weeping endure during the night season, but joy cometh in the morning. And it's going to be a great day when the morning star dawns for one unending day upon this universe. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Verse 14, please. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. O God and Father, we just ask Thy help now upon looking into Thy Word. We pray that Thy Spirit would make it plain, and above all, that the Lord Jesus would receive the glory. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Now, when Brother Holshizer called me a few months ago to give me a topic, he has a penchant in past years by giving me a topic that seems to me very difficult. It's usually something I've never studied before. In past years, I've done the book of Esther, and I've done the Trinity, and I've done things which, after he's assigned it, and I've gone through and studied it, I was really glad that he assigned it. This time, I thought, oh, this will be easy. He said, pick one or two names of God. I thought, no problem. And then I went to my library, and I looked, and I thought, you know, old brother Charles Rolls, Dr. Charles Rolls, he wrote a 5-volume set of books just on titles of the Lord Jesus. I thought, my, maybe this is a little more daunting than I had first thought, narrowing myself down to one, being a greedy little boy, you know, being like in the candy store there, wanting to take it all. So I reserve the right, while confining my main remarks to two titles of the Lord, I reserve the right to hit a few in passing. Think of it as a theological shopping spree, if you will. But you know, names are very significant. I'm very glad for my name. It betrays something about my ethnic lineage. Keith, a good Celtic name meaning strength. And Kaiser, a good German name, which is the other side of my family. Of course, from the Latin Caesar, meaning king. So you can tell, you know, there's a wonderful things in certain names. But when we come to Scripture, there's very great significance placed on names. Now, I know Beck and Heather are here, and they're expecting their first child, and that's a thing of great pressure. And not because of just the whole thing of having a new life coming into this world and all the biological changes and wondering when the baby's going to be born and making plans and starting a college fund and all those sort of things. But, you know, you get a lot of advice, so I've seen from pregnant people who've been around me, and everybody wants to know what you're going to name the child. And it's become big business in the 90s. You know, you get out the name books. Of course, knowing the family that Heather comes from, she'll have plenty of suggestions and we'll have no problem finding a suitable name. But when we come to names in the Scriptures, they almost always, especially in the Old Testament, carry a significance as to what that person was like. Think about the book of Genesis. There you have God calling Abram, High Father. But God changes his name to Abraham, Father of a multitude. Likewise, Sarai, my princess, changed to Sarah, which is just princess. Now that might seem like a step down, but God was saying, you know, Abraham, she's no longer going to be just your princess, but she's going to be the mother, as it were, of a multitude of nations. She's going to be used in a much grander purpose in the things of God. Think about that. You remember when Abraham was given the promise of having a son be born. He said, you know, this is ridiculous. This is the funniest thing I've ever heard of. God said, oh, you think it funny, do you? Very well, you'll name the child Yitzhak, Isaac, meaning laughter. God has a sense of humor. And you know, when that child was born, this elderly couple took that child up in their arms, and they saw not only the irony, not only the humor of it, we laughed. We didn't know God could do this. With Sarah's womb being dead and Abraham being past the age of fathering children, we didn't think such a thing was humanly possible, but God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and therefore we laugh at our own ignorance, but also we laugh with joy that now we have the promised son. And through this child, God is going to fulfill his promises. Think about Isaac's children. You have that Esau, or Edom, as he was also called, red. Huh. Now, why was he called red? Well, number one, when the little fellow was born, he came out all covered with hair and sort of red in color, ruddy in color. In that culture, by the way, that wasn't considered a bad thing. Nowadays, he might be in a sideshow. I don't know. But then they changed his name to Edom. Why was that? Well, it's because one day he was out on a hunting expedition, and he came in so terribly famished, and he saw his brother Jacob there cooking a stew of lentils. And he said, you know, he was so starving, so famished, so inflamed with his carnal lust for that food, and caring not about spiritual things, caring not about anything, not about his birthright, not about anything that's really important. He said, Jacob, give me some of that. And he didn't waste time with the technical culinary name. He didn't bother saying that lentil souffle, the lentil stew, the lentil casserole, whatever. He said, literally in Hebrew, give me some of that red, red. It's literally what it says. He was so inflamed, wanted that so bad, that he couldn't even frame a proper name for it. Now, if you trace Esau's life, that's how his entire life was. Just going after his appetites, going after his lusts. God says, very well, you'll be called Edom, red. You think about one of Saul's sons who for a brief time reigned in 2 Samuel. He was called Ish-bosheth. Now, I doubt that that's what they named him at birth. Because what it means is, this man is a fool. And if you read about his reign, that's exactly what he was. So names are very significant in the Bible. Now how much more when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a tremendous being. He's part of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And God has already thought everything wonderful about him that can be thought. And so he fills his word with different titles and different pictures and different names of him, each giving us a little nuance, a little differently about what this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like. And we only have time, unfortunately, to dwell on a few of these this morning. Now, right here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of John, we have it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very famous verse. Very simple English, nothing too deep there. My father has a game. He and I lead a Bible study at our assembly on Wednesday nights, and it's a Bible reading for those of you who are familiar with that kind of format. Someone opens, and then some other brothers speak. And my dad, his one mission and purpose is, all during the week, he pours over Spurgeon, he pours over Darby or Kelly, or other different great expositors of Scripture, and he's not really looking for what the true sense of the passage is. I mean, he does bring that out, thank the Lord, but he's looking for one very large word that he can say in the Bible study to get my attention. And we'll be going along, my father, you know, not, he'll be going along and he'll be talking just regular, and then he'll say, and this is an anthropomorphism, and I'll jerk him out. Now, this is not what John does. Look at those words there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can all understand that. I can understand that, so I know you must be able to. It's in very simple language. In fact, Brother Irwin and I were talking about it earlier, and Brother Duff, when you come to study in a formal setting, if you ever take a course on Greek, the first writings, after you know a little bit about the language, that they'll turn you to are the writings of John, because it's the simplest Greek, grammatically speaking, and as far as the words go, in all of the New Testament. And so here, in the simplest language possible, God says some of the most profound truths that have ever fallen upon human ears. He says, in the beginning. Now, what beginning? We have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Jews were so taken up with that title, those opening words of the scripture, that even to this day, a Jew doesn't call it the book of Genesis. We got that title from the Septuagint, the later Greek translation of the scriptures. They take the original first few words and they call the whole book, in the beginning, Bereshit. That's what a Jew would call Genesis today. And that's a tremendous beginning to think about. God speaking and the worlds come into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God speaking and the ocean teems with life, and the heavens are filled with fowl, and plant life comes forth from the earth. I'm not doing this in chronological order, but you get the picture. God speaks and these things happen. And that's a tremendous beginning to think about. And then in the New Testament, we have 1 John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard, and which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And that word was manifested to us. And we speak of him to you that you might have fellowship with us. Now that's a tremendous beginning. It talks about the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry and him coming and preaching the words of God and bringing men into this tremendous fellowship with God. Now as great as those two beginnings are, this is a much greater beginning here, because this is the timeless beginning outside of time entirely, from what we as humans in our finite pea little brains, as we try to grasp the world, if I can use that term, that God exists in. If we can think about the dimension, the entire otherworldly status of what he is to us, that he's not bound by time, that he always was, and he is, and he is to come, as Revelation 1:8 says. This beginning takes us back to when there was nothing else but God. And that's a beginning that never had an inception. That's a beginning that's never going to have an ending either, for that matter. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it says here. Now this takes us into tremendous, tremendous deep truth concerning the Lord Jesus. How do I know that this is speaking of the Lord Jesus? Well, I cheated. I looked at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. The only person that can apply to, and the person who it's speaking of in context here, is the Lord Jesus. Now you might think, well, what does this mean, calling him the Word? And I'd like to explore that for a few moments. But I want to think about what it would have meant to John's audience back there in the first century, Anno Domini, and what would they have thought of when they read, in the beginning was the Word? Well, you know, this word, for word, appears some 330 times in the Bible. I've written it up there. And 316 different verses contain that word. It's the word logos, which Operation Mobilization, I think it is, has a ship that they've named, or had a ship. Did they still have a ship called Logos? Now they have Logos 2, I think. Anyway, a lot of people are familiar with that term. There's some Bible software that has that name. There's, I think, a publishing house called Logos. All it means is word. And if you look up most of those instances in the scriptures, and I looked all of them up the other night, most of them have nothing to do with being a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only a very few places here in John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, and Brother Dove gave us a little foreshadowing in Revelation 19, when he read that manifestation of the Lord, it says, and his name was called the Word of God. He had a name called the Word of God. So there's a few different places in the New Testament where this term is applied to the Lord Jesus. But it's the common word for word, or they would have translated it sometimes saying, or speech, or account, or once in a while to count up something, to account something. Nice word for you, Brother Stout. And, you know, just a lot of mundane usages, to speak, to say, to communicate, to say what's on your mind, is basically what this word has in mind. But the philosophers took up this word and they began to think about it, as philosophers do, and ruminate over possibly what this could mean in the philosophical world. And for that, I must take you about 600 years before the time of Christ. You know, I was always fascinated with H.G. Wells' The Time Machine. And so I'll take you back in a time machine now to 600 years before Christ, to the city of Ephesus, and there we're going to see a philosopher named Heraclitus. Now, Heraclitus went down to a river. I'm not sure what he wanted to do there, but he went down to this river, and he looked at the river, and he put his foot in the river, and he pulled his foot out of the river, and he put his foot back in the river. No, this wasn't some ancient version of the hokey pokey. He had something in mind. You see, Heraclitus said that when you put your foot in the river the first time, and you take your foot out, and you put your foot back in the river, you've stepped into a different river. It's changed, hasn't it? I mean, think about it. If you were, let's say you were staying in New York State or something, and you decided you wanted, on a whim, drive to Niagara Falls, and you wanted to go and look at the falls, and you went and you looked there, you know, you look at that water coming over the falls, and you think, my word, this is tremendous. I'm looking at the falls that the French trappers would have seen in the 17th century. No, you're not, folks. It's receded through erosion about, I don't know how many miles it is, or quarter of a mile, or half a mile, or what it is. The geologist can explain that to you later. But the whole thing's receding through erosion. And the water itself that's coming over is different water. And it's the same with the river that Heraclitus was stepping into. You step into that water, by the time you pull your foot out, put it back in, it's different water. And Heraclitus said, my, this is amazing. You know, Greek philosophers learned a lot from water. Archimedes learned his principle of displacement by getting into the bathtub. That's when he shouted, Eureka, I found it, and ran out into the streets to tell people. I wish he would have put something on. But same with Heraclitus. He looks at this water, and he said, you know, this is like life. Life is in a state of constant change. It's in a state of constant flux. You never encounter the same exact situation in life. And what is it that keeps life from degenerating into total chaos? What gives it any order, any meaning, any purpose in life? Well, to Heraclitus and those associated with him, he said, what gives it meaning is the logos, the word, this force that undergirds all of creation and permeates the entire world. Now, different schools of philosophy rose up in Greek thought, and the Stoics, too, seized upon this word, and they called it the soul of the world. They called it the force, if you will, in George Lucas's words, the thing that permeates the entire universe and holds it all together and gives meaning and gives reason. Well, between Malachi and Matthew, a lot of these Greek ideas spread throughout the world, and in particular throughout the Middle East. And when they came, and these philosophers got mixed up with some of these old Oriental religions, they began to form what they call mystery religions. And a lot of the New Testament is written against some of their errors, Gnosticism and the like, where they're arguing, you know, there's these mysteries that only the initiated get into, only the special, the people who are among the chosen, who take certain oaths and engage in secrecy, they can be initiated into the mystery. And they picked up on this word, and they said, you know, the word is the mystery. And we can kind of, sort of like the New Agers, I guess, we can kind of experience God through the word, and the word is just what gives order and meaning to the universe. But remember, there was nothing personal in all of this philosophy. It was a force. It was an unthinking thing. It was like gravity. You pick up this pen, you let it go, it drops. I better pick that up now, unless Mr. Holshizer doesn't ask me back. It's a force. It doesn't have any personality. It doesn't think or feel or necessarily care about the individual. But remember, the man writing this, who the Holy Spirit is using to write this, John, he's a Jew. And what would the term have meant to them? Well, it meant quite a bit. Remember, I said God spoke and the worlds were made. Hebrews 11 reminds us of that, doesn't it? It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Not by God taking some massive lump and clay and biological material and whirling dust or whatever it was, and but over the millions and billions of years causing it to evolve and finally arrive at this creation. No way. God spoke, and ex nihilo, out of nothing, it was there. Now, according to the Jewish thought, the word, you know, that has to do with the power of God. That has to do with God speaking, and it is done. And so John comes here, and he says, you know, you've got it all wrong. All you people, all this time, all you philosophers have been thinking that it's the word that gives meaning and order and purpose and being to the universe. Well, you're right, but it's not just a force. You know, even old Plato himself turned around to his disciples one day, and he said, it may be that someday a word, a logos, will come forth from God who will make all mysteries plain. John says, here he is, Plato. In the beginning was the Word, not a force, not an unthinking sort of chain of events that happen and are behind the scenes in the universe, but a person. In the beginning was the Word. Now that word was is exceedingly small in our language, and it's even one letter smaller in the Greek language, but it has a lot of thought behind it. When he says in the beginning was the Word, we could translate that was and continually was. Now that's not good English, but that's the thought that it conveys. It means that this Word never had a beginning. He never had a moment when he came to be. He was in the beginning. He wasn't from the beginning. He was in the beginning. He always existed. And he continued on existing as the Word. And it says there, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, what does it mean, the Word was with God? Well, the preposition that we translate with there really means, it means that God was with God, as Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, said. He said, God was with God, not in God, as a person is with a person eternally. In other words, this just wasn't some emanation from God, but this was a person of the Trinity. The Son existing with the Father. And they were having fellowship together. That's what this word has to do with. It's like two people being together and enjoying themselves and having commonality together. No wonder. When Moses was there going through his second round of training, you remember his first 40 years, he was getting that early Egyptian education, and he was getting trained in all the learning of Egypt, and that was impressive. And he thought, you know, I'm well educated now, I've got my degree, I've learned all the wisdom from the Egyptians, now I can go out and deliver the people. Went out and tried to deliver them, and they said, who made you a judge among us? Get out of here. And when the word spread that he had been a guilty of a murder, well, he had to take off for the backside of the desert. And there he was, this great man of learning, reduced to herding sheep for 40 years. Think of it, the man with the high exalted education, like a Drexel University degree. He's listening, I hope. Like a Drexel University degree. That man of education going out and now being among the flocks. And finally, after that training period was over, now God says, now it's my time to deliver the children of Israel. Moses, I want you to go and I want you to deliver the children of Israel. Well, Lord, not me. I can't speak. Okay, well, I'll give Aaron to you. Well, Lord, how do I know it's you doing this? Well, I'll give some signs to you. Well, Lord, if I go to the people and I say, you know, God has told me to come and lead you out, they'll say, what God? What's his name? He said, tell them, I am that I am, hath sent you. That reminds me of the second phrase here, and the word was with God. Because you know what God is entirely independent of anything else. That is to say, God is God, and he is who he is, and he doesn't need any of us to make himself God. And he doesn't need this creation to make himself God. I picked up a daily devotional book by a respected Bible teacher, some of whose other books I've enjoyed, and I opened to the first page, and he said that God created man because he needed an expression for his love. No, I'm sorry, that's not biblical. God didn't need us for anything. He created us for his own good pleasure, but he didn't need us. He is the great I am that I am. And here in John 1:1, he's the Word who's with God, the one having perfect fellowship with his Father and with the Spirit. And they're content and they're happy and they're existing from eternity past. Forever in that direction, if you will, if we're on a timeline. Forever existing together, satisfied, enjoying one another, being who they are. Or who they It's hard when you talk about the Trinity to get the verbs right, but you know what I mean. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And just so you don't miss the point, the Word was God, not a God, not some sub-form of God, not some created being that God brought out of himself, like in the Greek mythologies, Zeus, you know, spits out this or that person and they become a god, or other strange things like this. No, the Word was God on full terms of equality with his Father and with the Spirit. Now that's how be truth. If you get a hold of that and you think about, man, the Word, the expression of what and who God is, the expression of all his mind and will, everything that God wants to do and wants to communicate to man is centered in this Word. Now, what else does the Word have on his resume, if I can put it reverently? What else has this Word done? Verse 3. All things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made. I'd like to translate that a little more literally, like Mr. Darby does. He says, all things have their being through him, and without him, not anything that has being has its being, or some sense of that. You see, the very existence of anything, the very fact that it is there, is all due to this Word. It wouldn't be here without him, you know. It's amazing, some of the transcendental philosophers thought that they could actually get beyond the creation. And one day, one of their midst, I think her name was Margaret Fuller, she announced to an austere group of these transcendentalists, Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau and the like, she stood up and she said, I've decided to accept the universe. Well, big deal. The universe really cares. The universe was around before her, and it'll be around after her, has continued since. She's deceased now, long since. And the universe is still here. But you know, the universe couldn't say that without the Word. It wouldn't have being. It wouldn't be here without him. Everything is entirely dependent on him, not only from its inception. It's not just that he created all things. That's true. It's not only that all things were made through him, that he had an active, intimate involvement in every aspect and phase of the creation. But it's not, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, all things are upheld by the word of his power. Right now, this universe is holding together by the word of his power, by his own power and agency working upon the universe. Gravity is working, and the molecules are holding together in bonds and things, and the atoms are holding together, and all of this, everything's holding together through that. Why isn't it all degenerating into chaos? Why isn't it all imploding on itself? Why doesn't the planet Earth just fly off and hit some star somewhere and burn up, or an asteroid come careening down through and just wipe out this planet? It's because all things are upheld by the word of his power. That's an amazing truth. What a wonderful word God has. In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness received it not. Now, we're not going to comment on these verses, but there's some great truth there. I want to show you a contrast. Now, John, in his prologue to the gospel here, he says, now I want to show you a contrast. Then in verse 6 he says, there was a man. Now if we translate that literally, we could say, there became a man, because this word implies that this man came upon the scene at a certain time. Here you are, we're going on through timelines, and here you have a timeline going on. Back here we have B.C., here we have A.D., and somewhere around in here, I don't know the exact date, John came on the scene. There was a moment when you could trace the beginning of John the Baptist. There was a moment when he came into being, just like there was a moment when each one of us came into being. But it's an entirely different word than the word was back there in verse 1. God says, I'm giving you a contrast. The word I want to speak to men, the revelation of myself to my creation through my Son, the Word, is going to be such that it comes from eternity. It has no beginning. It's going to be the full, complete revelation of who I am. This man, this forerunner, this messenger, he just comes into being. to bear witness to the light. He was not that light, says John, but he bore witness to this light. Now, that's a very important point. The Lord Jesus is the superior, final revelation of what God is like. You want to know what God is like? The Lord Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, that brings us to verse 14. Tremendous truth here. Now, I want to just do some contrast here on the board. In verse 1 you have, "In the beginning was the Word." In verse 14 you have, use an ampersand there, "And the Word became," now this is something new, something that he hadn't been before, "flesh." Now, think about those two truths. You have, "In the beginning was the Word," the one who is eternal, the one who is entirely outside of time, the one who is existing uncreated, the one who is there as God, complete in and of himself, just in a total state of completion, at rest, being who he is. We can't even get our minds around that truth. Now, he brings this truth out in verse 14. This, at least, we can come to some kind of understanding about. "And the Word became flesh," referring to a very definite moment in human history, when this eternal being, this one who is God, took upon himself holy manhood, when he became flesh. Now, that's tremendous. God, the Word, the revelation of God to man. He's not just out there somewhere. You Greek philosophers, you've been searching for him through all the years. You've been looking at rivers and looking at bodies of water and trying to postulate about what the Word is like and thinking that it's out there somewhere unknowable. You Hebrews who have had a reverent, good respect for the Word of God and the power that it accomplishes, yet you don't know the Word personally. Now the Word comes into your presence, being manifest in flesh. Now you can see Him. As John says, you can see Him. You can look upon Him carefully. You can hear the words He says. And you can touch Him. Imagine that. The man who wrote those words, it says in his own gospel here, that he leaned upon the Lord's breast. That meant that he had the position of being seated by him at mealtime. You know, they kind of reclined on their left arm and ate with their right hand. And he would lean back upon the Lord, sit there by the Lord. It doesn't mean he was like coming and sitting on his lap or something. It was a position of respect and of honor and of deep, intimate friendship. But he said, you know, "I touched this man. I not only saw him, I not only heard his words, he wasn't some spirit, he wasn't a poltergeist or a ghost, he was a real man, he came in flesh. And yet he was so much more than a man. He didn't in any way lose his attributes as God. He did not cease to be God. He did not become a lesser form of God. No, he veiled his deity in human flesh." And that's a tremendous truth, and we're going to get to why that was. But first I want to think about the next two phrases. "In the beginning was the Word." "And the Word was..." These teachers really have an advantage on me. They can do this a lot faster. "And the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us." Now here, remember we said that word here, with, which I've abbreviated, that word "with" implies communion. It implies fellowship. It implies deity being with deity, completing himself, having fellowship among the persons of the Godhead, being totally satisfied with himself. But here now, God is taken upon himself to make a creation, and wonder of wonders, he becomes flesh that we can see what the Word is, and he dwells among us. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thought, that he'd come and dwell among us. The word "dwell" there is a word that actually means to tabernacle, to pitch your tent. Now, you think, oh, well, that's nice. What a lovely metaphor. Well, it takes us back, doesn't it, to think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, HaMishkan, the dwelling. It was where God said, I'm going to have the presence of my glory, the Shekinah, come down upon this. And you remember it was called by other names in the Old Testament. It was called, in the King James, Tabernacle of Congregation, but more literally, the Tent of Meeting. And it was also called the Tent of Testimony. Now, it was the Tent of Meeting because that is where man came to meet the God who was revealing himself. God said, you want to know what I'm like? Come to the tabernacle and worship me, through the priesthood, of course. He said also that this would be a testimony. You know, the nations round about could look and say, what's that tent you've got out there? Well, that's the dwelling place of our God. And all of these different instruments and all the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, well, that all speaks about what our God is like. It was the tent of meeting, and it was the tent of testimony. Now remember, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or pitched his tent among us. And isn't that exactly what he does? He becomes the place where now man can have the tent of meeting, where they can come and meet God. And he becomes the place, the tent of testimony, where now it can be seen exactly what God is like. Now let's consider the third phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, I'm going to use some ellipses here, this is too long to write, his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the Word was God. He's everything that God is, the Word is. He's an expression of who God is. Part of the Trinity. And yet now he comes down to earth, and in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus Christ, coming and being God, now we can see the Word and we can say, you know, this is what the Father's like. He's full of grace and truth. Like the Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The words I speak, said the Lord Jesus, they're the words that my Father has given me to speak. I speak what I hear of him. Was it that he didn't know what to speak? No, he's God. He knows everything. He could have spoken. But he's saying, I'm not speaking of my own initiative, of my own authority. I'm speaking what the Father says. I'm under his authority. Now think about this. The Eternal One coming in flesh and revealing to us exactly who God is. You say, that's tremendous, glorious. What a truth. People must have loved him everywhere he went, you know. They must have just followed after him and said, all this time we've been seeing through a glass darkly. We've been wanting to know God. We, the Greeks, we've been wanting to know what this Word was that held all things together. Now here you are. Now we can see you. Now we can see what God is like. Now we can hear the words that you speak. We know that you are the Word. What God is now revealed to man. Certainly, you say, people must have received him everywhere he went. Well, you know, for a time he did have some measure of popularity, but he himself wasn't fooled by it. He turned around and he said, you know why all you multitudes are following me? You know why all the crowds are around me? Because I did a miracle. I fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and some fish. And you came and you follow me because you were filled with bread. But if you really want to know what God has for you, if you really want to experience God's best, if you want to know God in the most intimate possible way, the way he wants you to know him, the way I want you to know me, said the Lord Jesus, you need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Did he mean the communion, the Lord's Supper? No. That was instituted much later in this gospel and elaborated on much later in Paul's writings. No, he wasn't talking about the communion. They wouldn't have known anything about that. He was talking about if you're going to be saved, if you're going to know God, if you're going to do more than just look at this Word and really enter into who God is through him, you've got to be saved. You've got to believe on him. You've got to taste of him and see that he is good. Now you say, still, all of that notwithstanding, even the exuberant, mindless crowds, the masses going after him because they eat the bread and just following on, not heeding who he was and not really respecting him as the Word. Surely at one time they must have turned around and reverenced him as the revelation of God to man. Well, let's see exactly what they did call him. Let's look at Psalm 22, please. Psalm 22. You know, in the Gospels we get history and all of its graphic, brutal detail of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. But in the Psalms, God opens a window, opens a door, as it were, upon his very heart to show us what the Lord Jesus went through. We can't get into what the Psalm talks about the Lord Jesus' experience. But remember, this is about 1,000 years before the actual events when he was crucified. Look what he says in verse 6. Does he say, "But I am the Word, the expression of what God is to man"? No, he says another word. It begins with W-O, but it's very different. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and the despised of the people." Doesn't just say despised of the people. Literally, it's the despised of the people. The one most hated, the one most abhorred. Is the Word the revelation of what God is to man? Absolutely. The great expositor G. Campbell Morgan said one of my favorite quotes, which I've written under John 19. He said that in the cross of Christ, he sees the light of God making no terms with iniquity. In the cross, he sees the historic revelation of the abiding facts within the heart of God. You see, what the cross showed was exactly what was in man's heart. They looked at that Lord Jesus Christ and they said, "Crucify him. If this is what God is like, we don't want him. Put him on a cross." And we esteem him as the lowest, worst, most filthy, dirty, despicable, hated criminal that there is. He's a reproach of men, and we despise him. To the point that the criminals on either side of him, even for a time, engaged in the revelry, and making fun of him, and cursing at him, and mocking him. Imagine that. Even on the very threshold of eternity, men would look at this one and would curse him. And yet even one of the soldiers standing there said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Or as another gospel has it, "Truly this was a righteous man." And one of the thieves was prompted to look at him and to rebuke another criminal there cursing him and say, "Don't you fear God? We're here because we deserve to be here. We're receiving the just condemnation of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." Oh, the Lord Jesus says, "I'm not only the Word, but I'm the worm. The one who is brought to the very lowest place, not just by how low man thought of him, but also what we see at the cross is what God made him for us." Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, where he says, "He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." There, God laid our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a worm. And the word he uses there in Hebrew means the worm that they used to take and they used to grind it up to make a crimson dye, to dye their garments red. And this one would be crushed, bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 would say, for our sins. Do we know what God is like through the Word? Absolutely, he came and revealed him. Do we know what man thinks of God? Absolutely, they put him on the cross. But do we know how much God is a God of love? Absolutely, he made his Son sin for us. Do we know God is holy? Absolutely, he hates sin and had to judge it. That's why his Son became the sin offering. Do we know that God is a God of mercy and a God of grace? Absolutely. Through this man, through the Word, even today, is preached the word of forgiveness. The gospel of reconciliation is preached. That enemies of God, that people who've rejected God, that people have hated God and cursed him, could be brought back to God. Do we see what God is like in this man? Oh, we see it in all fullness and clarity, like we could never see him. If we could get all the books together in total of what all the philosophers and sages and poets and thinkers have thought what God must be like, they've still done not one iota of what the Lord Jesus did in a few brief years of revealing what God is like. and he eternally exists in that position. Even now, as the resurrected Lord Jesus, as the one who's ascended up on high and led captivity captive and given gifts unto men, even when he comes back to earth as the glorified one coming with his saints, very different from coming for his saints. When he comes back, as we read in Revelation 19, there he has a name on his vesture, the Word of God. He's still the final word on what God is like, the last word, if I may say, on who God is and what he's doing in the world. Every purpose that he has in the history of this universe is entirely dependent upon and bound up in the Son. Judgment, glory for bringing us to, the maintaining and the maintenance of salvation, the praise of the Father, the kingdoms being subdued under God's final authority. The Lord Jesus is the linchpin that holds it all together. And so how wonderful it is to think of the Word this morning, the one through whom we can know God, the one who eternally was and yet came and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and yet also the one who by grace was willing to say, I am a worm and no man, all because of our sin. Amazing thought. Let's close in a word of prayer.